Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message today. Today is the 23rd day of the month of March in the year of our Lord, 2025. We're going to be continuing in our study today in the book of Genesis. This is we're starting in Genesis 24. We're taking a several-week period here to do this series on marriage, family, children, and sex. This is probably the most important series of messages that I could bring for the life of the family in the church. It began on March 9th. If you missed any of these weeks, I encourage you, go back and listen to them. We're on Facebook, YouTube. There's a podcast as well. It all makes sense in the context of the first two sermons. So we're taking several weeks. We're focusing on marriage, family, children, and sex. I would say this is probably the most important series that I could bring to young people. If you're under 30 and you've never been married, this could be life-changing for you. And I was blessed when I was a young man, at the age of 19, to be able to stay for a summer at my Iowa State University campus and just work a construction job by day, and then every night, about 4 or 5 nights a week, go to our church, which was having a special series on God's plan for your life. And part of that was marriage, family, children, and sex. Was probably the most impactful series that I had ever heard, and it shaped who I became as a person, who I became as a man, and a father, and a husband. I get a little choked up when I think about it. So if you would rise this morning, I'll open us in prayer. And then I'll read a very short passage out of Genesis chapter 24, and then our message today is really going to be scattered about mostly in the New Testament today. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today to understand your word, especially Genesis chapter 24 as we are in our series on marriage, family, children, and sex. Lord God, I ask you to give me wisdom and a bold spirit to proclaim your word without any compromise, without any fear. Lord, I ask you also to prepare all of our hearts to receive the word of God without compromise, without fear, and without preconception of what you should say to us today, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit have your way with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll just remain standing for a few minutes. We saw the basically the only example of a wedding that I can find in the whole scripture, an actual wedding, and it's very short. There's actually one sentence in this passage, and then if you blink, you'll miss it, and that's the wedding. But this is the marriage of Isaac to Rebecca, and I'll pick up where Rebecca is brought by Abraham's servant to Abraham's camp. Here we go in chapter 24, verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This has been the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for giving us this reading of your word, your holy word, Lord. We ask you now to guide us through, especially through the New Testament today, as we look at specifically at the topic of marriage. Lord, would you give us the doctrinal eyes, the theological eyes, the biblical and spiritual eyes to see what marriage really is today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. For about the last 5 weeks, my little Toyota Tercel 1.5 liter engine car has been up on blocks at my farm. And a good brother in the church who used to build hot rods in his earlier days came alongside me and said, "Hey, I think we can get that fixed." What had happened is it's a four-cylinder engine, and when I bought it, I got it for a steal, and I soon found out why. Because only three of those four cylinders actually worked. And at that time, I was not savvy enough to understand from a test drive that this was missing on one of the cylinders. And so I drove it that way for about 8 or 9 years. And I didn't know any better, except that I knew that I had, and I would have problems every once in a while, and I'd go to another mechanic buddy of mine, and he would say, like, "When's the last time you changed your spark plugs? Or even checked them?" And so I pulled all the spark plugs, and I look, and one of them is just black as coal, and it's all burnt up, and it's nasty and fouled, and so I would change it. And then it would run sort of okay for a little while. And it would be okay at high speeds and then not at low speeds. But, you know, you just get used to that stuff. And so you live with it. And it becomes normal to you. And that's just how Tercels drive. Until three months ago. And then another one of the cylinders died. So now I'm driving on 2 out of 4 cylinders. If you're doing math, and you know I just told you it's a 1.5 liter engine, I'm driving on 750 cc's. Many of you have had motorcycles larger than that. So it became intolerable. But I drove with it for a while. And just you picture your pastor driving into church on Sunday morning, and he gets to a stoplight out there, and he's got to keep his foot on the accelerator and his other foot on the clutch and rev that engine, because if he doesn't, it's going to die. But I lived with it. But it was evident that something was really, really wrong. So we put it up on blocks, and we came in, you know, we were able to put in maybe 4 hours a day for maybe one day a week, and so that's why it took a while. Took that engine apart, took the valve cover off, the head off, took the pistons out, changed all the rings, took off, and I said, "You know, as long as we're in there, let's do the timing belt." And he goes, "Really? You want to get into that?" "Yes, I want to get into the time." So it would tear off all the covers and everything, change the timing belt. "Yeah, you know, look at there's the alternator belt, there's an air conditioning belt. Let's change all that stuff. Let's just change all that." And, you know, as long as we're at it, these radiator hoses are getting old, and so we start changing this and that and this and that and all kinds of stuff. And we started putting it back together, and then the day came. Is it going to start? So he said, "Why don't you get in and start it?" And I said, "Let's pray." So I laid hands on that car. "Lord Jesus, please help this little car to run." And my buddy laid his hand on the car too. And we're like, I didn't have my oil to anoint it with oil, but if I did, I woulda, you know, Valvoline. And I got in. Oh God. And I turned that key. And it starts running. And it sounds like a sewing machine. Jibbity, 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 jibbity. Everything's smooth. It's glorious. And he says, "You can drive it down off the ramps now." "Really?" "Yeah. Why don't you take it for a spin?" So I'm going around the yard and around the yard and around the yard and around the yard. It's like the Indy 500 on like a half-mile track. And so I took it out on the road, and it still needed some more stuff. I had taken all the exhaust off. So it's like, rub, like that. So I got that fixed later on. But I drove to church this morning, and I was getting all ready to, like, rev the engine at the stoplight. And I didn't have to. And I sat there with my foot off the clutch and my foot off the gas, just my foot on the brake pedal, and the engine just keeps going. And I didn't need to nurse it along or coax it. It ran like it was meant to run. It ran like it was designed to run. You would think it was made to go and do all the things that it says in the owner's manual. Yeah, Ron, that's the point. And that's your illustration for your sermon today. You're welcome. We're looking at marriage today. We're looking at the design for marriage. And when your marriage is running the way the owner's manual says it's supposed to run, it sounds like this. It doesn't stutter. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stall. It just keeps going. And you don't have to get out and push. And you don't have to take a wrench and do this and this and this and this and this. You don't have to get under the hood and get all oil all over you and everything. It's like it does what it's supposed to do because you did the things to make it go in the first place. You did repairs. You did maintenance. You ran it according to the owner's manual. This is what we're looking at today. Marriage by the book. Marriage by the owner's manual. We saw our first wedding here in Genesis chapter 24, but there was one before that. There was one before that. In Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the first indication of what a marriage is supposed to be and do and look like. He brought them together. And he commanded them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Marriage is about making babies. We're going with the model of young people getting married for the first time. Okay? Marriage is about making babies. It's about reproducing. It's about companionship. He says, "Multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." I want this earth packed with people. I want it brimming with people. I want it overflowing with human beings. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, "That's enough, you can stop now." And he hasn't given that command since then. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The family, the human beings with a marriage model are to reign over the earth. We are lords of the earth, male and female. In Genesis chapter 2, we see a different accounts of this diving a lot deeper. That was the 30,000-foot view in Genesis 1. Now we're going down to 5,000 feet. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then beginning in verse 8, it goes into the account of creating Eden and how Eden was all laid out. In verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." You got a job. The man has a job. The man tends the garden and to keep it. And everything was operating the way God had designed it to at this point. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" But other than that, it's like, have at it. "But just this one thing do I withhold from you." And then he looks in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Here's what God did not say. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an identical replica of himself. I will make another to be a companion to him who is just like him. From the beginning, even before woman was created, we learn that God intended for the man and the woman to be companions to each other. But he also intended them to be different than each other. And that's a very, very good thing. He intended us to be different than each other. And he says, I will make him a helper. That's a role. That's a job. She's given a job. You help the man. Man, you tend the garden. Woman, you help the man. Her identity is in, yes, theologically, her identity is in Christ, just like his identity is in Christ. But her job is figuring out what the man is doing, and how can I help you with that? Theologically, that's her job. His job is figuring out what God is doing and saying, how do I fulfill my role as tending this garden? And then she helps him tend the garden. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, amongst all those animals, parentheses, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God had already proclaimed the problem. He needs a helper who's comparable, like him, fills in his gaps, comparable. He's like this, she's like that. None of the animals could fulfill that. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to make a helper for you, and I'm not interested in your opinion. You're going to be knocked out while this happens, and you're going to wake up, and you're going to take what I give you, because your opinion in this matter is not important to me. What's important to me is my design for the universe and my design for this thing that we're going to call marriage. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. In the Hebrew, it reads part of his side. This is not a dry bone from when you go out eating ribs at the barbecue place, where it's just like this white rib like this. This is a piece of Adam's side with flesh and dripping with blood, and he crafts from it a perfectly matched companion. Then the rib which God, the Lord God, had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Can you just hear the song? Here comes the bride. This is the Father giving away the bride. Like in our wedding, the father brings the daughter to the groom. God brings his daughter to Adam, the groom. It's the wedding march. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. See, he starts to get it. This is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I think God must have told him what happened. While you were out, here's what we did. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, Adam had already named all the animals. Now, Adam names Eve. She's not an animal. She's not an animal. But God gives him the gift of naming her. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So, this is therefore. This is an editorial statement here by, we believe, Moses writing this. Who's no longer narrating just the creation account. Now he's pointing out the theology of what's going on here. So Moses, or the writer, or writers of Genesis, say, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is what God did, and this is what you're supposed to do with it. You become joined, and you become one flesh. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So the woman was brought to the man, not the man to the woman. And they were not created at the same moment. And they were not created to be identical. They were created deliberately to be different. The man names the woman does not name the man. The man is created from the earth, hence his name is clay in the Hebrew. And out of the woman, out of the man, the woman is created. So the woman is created from man and not the man from the woman. Hence her name is from man or out of man. Their relationship to each other is designed to be without shame. This is the only human relationship which is designed to be lifelong and without shame. Even your children whose diapers you change, when they grow up, there's some shame. Modesty gets involved. Modesty comes in at some point. Son, you can take yourself to the bathroom now. Son, you can dress yourself now. Daughter, you know how to take a shower. Go do it. That's not for me to see. It's not shame as in I'm ashamed. It's shame as in this belongs to you. This is your modesty here. But that never exists between a husband and a wife. I want to jump in with an editorial statement at this point and tell especially young unmarried people, it's great. It's really great. This idea, no shame, no modesty between a husband and wife. Yeah, it's everything you think it's going to be. It's really, really good. When you do it by the book. They know everything about each other. They hide nothing from each other. This is exclusive to marriage. It's not possible nor desired to be between them and anybody else outside that marriage. This is why our marriage vows today say, forsaking all others. When you marry, you forsake all others. I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We're going to talk about virginity, purity. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. He says, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We saw back in Genesis chapter 24 that Rebekah was presented as a chaste virgin to Isaac, who, by the way, if he was doing God's will, he was also a chaste virgin. Virginity is not a female thing. It's a human thing. Chastity is not a female thing only. It's a human thing. For men and for women. By the way, did you know you can be chaste when you're married? Doing life things in God's way. I hope that there's chastity in your marriage, sexual purity in your marriage and in mine. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may also be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, or kept away from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, this false teacher, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's saying, I am afraid that you will put up with it. And that would be a bad thing if you put up with it. To listen to something about Christ and also about marriage, which is not from the book. Our culture today would teach us all kinds of things about marriage, family, children, and sex that does not come from the book. Our job is to filter all that garbage out and go back to the book. Have you not seen? Have you not heard what the book says? So our culture would respond to this message today and say, Yeah, but Ron, yeah. Preacher. Marriage is supposed to be like this. You know, it's all about liberation. It's all about equality. It's all about, you know, men and women, they're really the same. Can I just say that's a lie from the pit of hell? Please don't read anything more into it than that. Because we're going to get into this a little deeper, and what you're going to hear is that marriage is not set up by God to be some kind of domination thing. The church is to worship Christ and Christ alone. And each member of the church is never to join to another god. That's where our chastity, our spiritual chastity. We are not to join to another god, to an idol. And what they teach today online and on YouTube and on Twitter and on Instagram and in schools and the culture and entertainment is straight from the mouth of another god. It's not this God. We are to be, symbolically speaking, virgins unto Christ. Not, I don't mean sexually. We're not to join ourselves to another God, to an idol. That's why we're going to see that marriage is a symbol of the relationship of God's people with God. God's relationship with us is not a sexual one, but he uses the marriage metaphor. Okay. I just used a car metaphor, and God's not a car or a mechanic, so God can use marriage as a metaphor, and it's not sexual, and I can use a car as an example, and it's not mechanical. It's just an example. It's like when Jesus taught about the sower and the seed. Y'all aren't seeds. The Bible's not a seed. The Bible's a book. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Now, when you hear wives, think church when I say this. Think church. When you hear husbands, think Christ when I say it. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. If you want a really good example, a glorious illustration of he is the Savior of the body in human terms, read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Boaz is representative of Christ. Ruth is representative of the church. Boaz saves Ruth. He saves her from starvation, from poverty, maybe from death. The entire book of Ruth is about this. Please read it. Verse 24. Now I'm back in Ephesians 5, 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This word therefore is going back to, okay, he's talking about Christ and the church. And it's based on the truth of the reality of marriage as well. Be subject. That means submission, obedience. Do not be in contention. There should be peace. Peace in the home. Now I'm back to a human marriage. Peace. And now he turns to the men. Sometimes in the New Testament, they start with the men and go to the women. And then other times they start with the women and go to the men. And every time that I read something or that you read something that starts with the women, I can just feel in the culture women holding their breath and going, yeah, you're going to talk about the men, aren't you? Yes, yes, we're going to talk about the men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So what does that love look like? Here's what it doesn't look like. Wife, obey me. Because you know the book says. Is that how Jesus Ed? Because the scripture here that comes right after wives submit to your own husband says husband loves your wives. How? In the way that Christ loved the church. That's what that's supposed to look like. By the way, do you find it difficult to submit to Jesus? I don't. Do you find it objectionable to submit to Jesus? I don't. If you run in your marriage the right way, wives shouldn't find it objectionable to submit to their husbands. Why? Because he operates the way Christ operated. And how is that? John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus says, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes this life from me. But I lay my life down. Of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus is saying, he's foreshadowing his death. He's saying, it's going to be bad for me. And I don't resent it. I'm not afraid of it. I don't shy away from it. I do this with joy. I do this gladly. Husbands, is that the way you are in your leadership in your home? Not the boss, but the one who do you lay down your life? Okay, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, yeah, you know, if a bad guy came to the door, I would die for my wife. No. Here's what it means. Every day, in and out, 365 and a quarter days a year, I will live for my wife. There is not great merit in saying I would die for my wife when there's really not a murderer at the door. Here's where the credit comes. The credit comes when we would live for our wife. Because every day is an opportunity to live for our wife. What did that look like for Jesus? Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. They crucified him. Beginning in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. This is the example for men. This is a high example. This is a high bar to get to. Wives, women of the culture, women of America, women of the world, if you had a husband who did that for you, would you find it onerous to submit to him? No, probably not. So husbands, conduct yourselves in such a way that she finds it easy to submit to you, that she finds joy in it, and that it's not a trial to her. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. This command carries over into the fleshly realm as well. It's also an instruction to husbands to cleanse her, your wife, with the washing of water by the word. What is he saying? Give her a bath? No. Run your home on scripture. Let this be the book, the owner's manual, the operating manual of your home, of your parenthood, the way that you raise children, the way that you have intercourse with each other. And I mean that in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. Of husbands and wives. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This goes back to Genesis chapter 24. Rebecca jumps down off that camel. She veils herself. We speculated, because it was standard operating procedure in that area. You didn't just jump. It looks like they just jumped right into the tent. I don't think so. Because it says the servant told Abraham everything that had happened. That would take a long time because he was gone for more than a month. I believe that this took over days to happen. The telling of the stories, the asking of the questions, and then what did you do? And then what did he say? And also in that culture too, Rebecca's probably going to the women, and she's being prepared. She's taking baths. She's cleaning herself. She's getting out her best garments. They're anointing her with oil. They're doing her hair. They're presenting her to her husband, and he's hopefully taking a bath too. Clip those nails, get the dirt out from underneath, you know, all that stuff. Get a haircut. This is what's happening with the church right now. Every week, you get bathed with the washing of the water of the Word here at church. Hopefully, you're doing the same at home. Like Paul, my job is to help to prepare you to be joined to Christ. You have responsibility in that as well. So husbands, you ought to love husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. There is no room in here for being a boss, a king, or a tyrant. I can't find it in this passage anywhere. Husbands, you're not the boss. You're not the tyrant. You're not the king. You're not the domineering, dominating one. Because if you are, then that means you hate your own flesh. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There it is again. As Jesus just said it in the gospel a while ago. This is a great mystery, and now here's the key, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This teaching on marriage is metaphorical about Christ and the church. Christ and the church is not a sexual relationship, but it is a relationship where Christ comes to claim his own, take us back to the house of his Father, where he has prepared a place for us, and then to dwell with us in unity and harmony for eternity. We have an opportunity to model that in an appealing way to young people today. I've heard a lot of people give counsel to young people about marriage. And I don't like a lot of what I hear. Because here's a lot of what I hear. Where the older married people will say, oh, marriage is a lot of work. It's a lot of work. Oh, it's hard. It's so hard. Oh, yeah, when you first get married, what a big adjustment. Man, that's a big adjustment. Yeah, you're going to be arguing. You just got to get through it. Or they give really bad counsel too, especially to the women, about sex. Yeah, you just got to get through it. What an insulting message. What an evil message that is. Be sure you give it up, because he needs it. It's not for a husband to demand. It's not for a wife to withhold, and vice versa. This is something we give ourselves freely in marriage because that's what marriage is, and we should want to. Not necessarily because we feel that great desire. Oh, I'm just filled with desire. We should be filled with desire to act as one flesh. And sex is a major part of what that looks like. But it's not everything. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I go to Titus 2. We're doing sort of a survey through the New Testament about the counsel, the whole counsel of God about marriage. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Paul is talking to Titus here. That the older man should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Older women, let's just say, I always get in trouble when I try to put an age limit on that. You know who you are. Probably if you're not making babies anymore, you fall into that camp, theologically speaking. Teachers of good things. Now this is the older women teaching the younger women. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Imagine that. By the way, some people will say, like, it tells women to respect, the Bible tells women always to respect their husbands. It never says to love. Here it is. Love your husbands. To love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet. What is that? Careful with your words. See, men are these big, we're these big brutes. We're virtually twice as strong as females, and we fight with our fists and our feet. Where does that leave women to defend themselves? With words. With words. Because you can't defend yourself with fists and feet. So you defend yourself with words. And if you go on the offense, if men go on the offense, they go on the offense with fists and feet. If women go on the offense, they go on the offense with generally words. So be discreet. Careful with your words. Teach them to be chaste. We talked about that. Homemakers, keepers at home, it says. I think the actual word here is oikodespotos. It means a home manager. Home manager. Good and obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. When we stop modeling marriage by the book. Here's what Paul is telling Titus. When we stop modeling marriage by this book and by these things, we open up the church to the critique of the world, who points the finger and says, hey, I can read your scripture just as well as you can. It says you're supposed to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to your husbands. You ain't none of those things. Or you're not one of these things. Or they look at husbands and go, like, you're supposed to give yourself up like Christ gave himself up for the church. I ain't seeing it in your marriage. Ha! What a hypocrite. 1 Peter chapter 3. This one starts with wives, and then but ladies, it goes to husbands. Wives, likewise be, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So this is a wife, this is a Christian wife who's married to an unbeliever. Even if some do not obey the word, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold and putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It tells us here, these things are precious to God. The culture would tell us that what's precious is, we're not to be concerned about what's precious to God, but what's precious to us. Outward adornment, nice cars, prestige, status. These things are not precious to God. These are not the values of God. Here's what's precious to God. By the way, so much of this is applicable to men. The hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. I hope that we're taking the sting out of that word submissive as we go. By the way, I was talking with somebody who asked great questions just the other week. And it revolved around this idea of submission. And one of my responses was this: do you realize that virtually every institution which is created by males is a hierarchy of authority and submission? We invented the military. What is the military except an institution where men submit to men? You could be a lieutenant colonel. You are submissive to a male. Without shame, without fear, without resentment. In fact, you find comfort in it, in giving that respectful greeting. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or Sir, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, don't be afraid of this. Don't run from it. Embrace it. This is not a bug, it's a feature. This is not a minus, it's a plus. And now he goes to husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives. Dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Notice, if you go into the Greek here, he does not say as to the inferior vessel. He does not say as to the lesser vessel. He does not say as to the one who is worth less than you. She's just physically weaker. It's a fact of biology. But with that comes a special obligation to protect. Men, you're supposed to protect not just your wife, females in general. You see a female in distress, you're supposed to protect. Sons, you're supposed to protect your sisters. If somebody's bothering your sister, you fix it. You explain it to that guy. No, we're not doing that. You're not doing that. You're not doing that to my sister. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with the grace of life. Here's where we see, if there is equality spelled out between a man and a woman in Scripture, this is probably the central verse right here. We are co-heirs. Your wife doesn't slide in on your coattails to heaven, husbands. She's a co-heir. Co means the same, at the same level. There's not this kind of relationship. You're co-heirs. That your prayers, men, may not be hindered. This is a passage which is actually saying if you don't treat your wife like a co-heir, if you don't treat her with understanding, if you don't live with her in a way that gives her, I'm gonna editorialize a little bit now. If you don't live with her in a way that gives her joy to submit to you, your prayers will be hindered. They'll bounce right off the ceiling and come back down to you. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for me. Each time I address something like this, I feel like I'm undoing 300 years of chauvinistic teaching, which just stresses women, submit, wives, submit, wives, submit, wives, submit. That's not the whole counsel. Go to Revelation chapter 19. We talk about the bride of Christ. What is that? Okay, that's kind of icky for guys to think about, but we got to take the sex out of the thing. And Christ is not marrying you. He's marrying the church. Like we talk about like a soccer team and another soccer team. They're sister soccer teams, even though they're all full of men. Okay? It's okay to use a feminine appellation to something which contains males. It's not the men. Men, you're not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. But also the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linens, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we go back to Isaac and Rebekah. You know she was arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, because that's what they did back then. Verse 9, Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We're going to develop this now in chapter 21 of Revelation. Now, we're actually getting down to the end times. We're getting down to the time when Christ is just about to come back and take his bride, the church. But first, we're going to define the bride. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It would sound like there's a city that is the bride of Christ, but that city is full of people. It's full of you. You are the residents of the new Jerusalem. We could speak of Leesburg. When we say all of Leesburg, we're not talking about the streets and the buildings. We're talking about the people in the buildings. Then I go to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, John, and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the bride of Christ. Man, does that kind of take some of the ickiness out of it for you? That teaching, it just kind of freaked me out when I was a new believer. What do you mean I'm the bride of Christ? I'm a guy. I'm a dude. No, it's the church. It's the New Jerusalem. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I'm going to call Roger back up here, close us in song. We'll stop there with the bride of Christ teaching today and what it looks like. I could teach just on marriage for weeks, but I won't. But I thought it was important to give some balance and an opposing view to our culture today. Our culture today says there's basically two models of marriage. One is you're completely equal, you're the same, husbands and wives are no difference. You know, it's like a co-presidency in the house and all that stuff. And the other one looks at the church and says, like, I know you. You're the church. You're the ones who think the husband is the boss man, the tyrant, the king, who steps on his wife and she's a doormat. And that's not true either. So we needed to address that today. Husbands, live your role as a husband in such a way that your wife finds joy in submitting to you. Wives, live your role as a helper. So in such a way that your husband is so glad to see you again and come home to you, and that he finds peace in his house. And next week we'll get into children. That's a whole nother shooting match. It'll be fun. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today. I thank you for this teaching on marriage, Christ, and the church. I ask you, Lord, to let us take this teaching home. And if we have not been living in our homes according to the owner's manual, the operator's manual, I pray that we would take these lessons home. And men and women, if you have any doubt about the status of your marriage, I encourage you to ask. Is it something we've tried to do in our marriage is we ask each other, how am I doing for you as a husband? How am I doing for you as a wife? I ask, how am I doing for you as a protector and a provider? Wives, it's a good idea to ask, how am I doing for you as a helper? Do you feel that your home is peaceful? Do you feel that I'm a blessing? And then don't be afraid of the answer. The scripture says to do this without any fear. Lord, I thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ. I thank you that there's no fear in obedience. I thank you that we can not worry about what the culture looks like, what the culture expects from us, what the culture demands from us. And we ask you, God, to put those cultural influences of evil out of the church and out of our doctrine and out of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Would you rise, please?